Morning, church.
He is risen.
Amen. It's a joy to gather together on this Resurrection Sunday. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's look at verse 1 to verse 8, and we're going to work our way through this entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 1 to 8, it reads as follows. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the title of my sermon this morning is Resurrection, with the doctrine upon which Christianity stands or falls. Resurrection, the doctrine upon which Christianity stands or falls. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is making a cogent argument for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were philosophers in the church who were influencing some of the members in the Corinthian church that the resurrection did not happen. See, these people said the resurrection did not happen, or they said the resurrection did not happen in the physical form. They were giving a definition of the resurrection that was not in line with the scriptures. And so many people were being influenced by these philosophers, and so Paul deals with questions of the resurrection. He underscores the significance of the resurrection. He brings about evidences for the resurrection. He responds to objections to the resurrection. He provides clarity on the nature and the character of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He explains the order and the timing of the resurrection. One author, Henk Hanegraaff, on his book on the resurrection, he says, the resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other world religions. Through the resurrection, Christ demonstrated that he does not stand in line of peers with Abraham, Buddha, or Confucius, or Muhammad. He is utterly unique. He has the power not only to lay down his life, but to take it up again. One commentator, Michael Green, he puts it this way. He says, Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would have never begun. Christianity would have fizzled at the death of Jesus Christ. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. If you disprove it, you have disproven Christianity. So, brothers and sisters, the resurrection is the doctrine upon which Christianity stands or falls. If you remove the resurrection, you have removed Christianity. And so I want to begin with the meaning of the resurrection. What do we mean when we talk about the resurrection? The resurrection is a miracle where someone who is dead is brought back to the living. It is the restoration of life. It is to bring the dead back to life. We need to add more to this definition. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event where Jesus came back from physical death to physical newness of life with a glorified body, never to die again. Let us see how the Apostle Paul makes this case. Look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It says, "Therefore I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried." You see, the point that he is making there is that Jesus really died. He died physically and he was buried. He's saying to us, Jesus did not faint. He did not merely spiritually die. He was not in a coma. He did not swoon. Jesus literally, physically died. And here's the point. Because Jesus literally died, he also literally and physically resurrected. See, Paul is emphasizing here the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostle's argument is that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He arose from the grave in a literal, changed, glorified body, and the same will happen to us. Literal, physical, bodily resurrection. Listen to what one British preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says about the resurrection. He says, "The resurrection of the body is the Christian's brightest hope. The saints in heaven are perfectly free from sin, and so far as they're capable of it, are perfectly happy. But a disembodied spirit can never be perfect until it is reunited to its body. God made man not pure spirit, but body and spirit. And the spirit alone will never be content until it sees its physical frame raised to its own condition of holiness and glory. Think not that our longings here below are not shared in by the saints in heaven. They do not groan so far as any pain can be, but they long with greater intensity than you and I for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. People have said that there's no faith in heaven and no hope. They know not what they say. In heaven, faith and hope have their fullest swing and their brightest sphere, for glorified saints believe in God's promise and hope for the resurrection of the body." You see, the Apostle Paul here is saying that the perfect state that God has created man is not in a disembodied spirit, but in a resurrected body, in a glorified resurrected body. That all believers should look forward to the resurrection of the body, to the time when Christ will come and he will raise our mortal bodies and he will put immortality upon them, and we will live with Christ for eternity in a literal physical body. Having dealt with the meaning of the resurrection, now the Apostle Paul goes and he shows evidences of the resurrection. The first evidence of the resurrection that he picks up here is that the resurrection has been preached in the Bible. The first evidence that the Apostle Paul brings forward is the Bible. Look there in verse 3. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." What does it say in your Bible? "In accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." How? In accordance with the scriptures. In other words, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as it was mentioned in the scriptures. You see, there's the testimony of scripture to this miracle. There's a testimony of scripture to this event that happened, to this historical event. See, this was not a haphazard thing. This was not something that the disciples should have been surprised by. The Apostle Paul says, "You have testimony of scripture about the resurrection." In Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches, he makes this point again, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is a sermon that is preached by Peter. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," now Peter is quoting Psalms chapter 11. He says, "David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before him, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with presence." And then now Peter continues to explain the passage that he just picked up from Psalms chapter 16. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." The evidence of the resurrection is the scriptures. The scriptures have been talking about that the Messiah is one who will not see corruption in his body. It is one whose body will not rot in the grave. It is one who will be raised from the dead. And the second evidence that Apostle Paul brings here is eyewitness accounts. Look at there in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." For 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus spent time with his disciples. 40 days. For 40 days, Jesus spoke with them. For 40 days, Jesus ate with them. For 40 days, Jesus taught them the scriptures as he was revealing the scriptures and making clear the scriptures about his identity and his work. And he reminded them from scripture that it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus is attested here by biblical testimony, and it is attested also by eyewitness accounts. And the third evidence that we see on the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the transformed lives of the disciples. Well, after the resurrection, what do we see? What do we see from the followers of Jesus Christ? Boldness, radical sacrifice, willingness to die. These were people who were willing to die for this man. These are people who followed this man throughout his ministry. They spent 3 years with him. These are people who were the right people to verify if Jesus was legit or Jesus was a hoax. And these people staked their life upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And when the people saw the miraculous things that were happening, some mocked. And we see Peter with boldness. He ascends the podium. And he says, listen to how the resurrection of Jesus transformed Peter and gave him boldness. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and address them. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known and give ear to my words." Peter is standing in boldness and he's talking to those who are mocking the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Pay attention to me right now. Give ear to my words." He says, "These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel." See, after the disciples interacted with the resurrected Jesus, we see here a total transformation. We see radical boldness. We see people who are committed to live and die for Jesus Christ. They were changed. They remembered the teachings of Jesus. They grasped the meaning of the resurrection. They were transformed. We see their lives were full of zeal. Their lives were full of passion, full of devotion. They could not be stopped. There was a switch. Fear was gone and boldness took over. John Stott, one theologian, says this: perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. At the time of his death, they were very much afraid. Peter went to the extent of vehemently denying that he knew Jesus Christ. But in a few days, this Peter was fearless. He proclaimed the gospel in the same city. Listen to the audacity. This is one of Peter's sermons in Acts chapter 3. Listen to this new boldness, this audacity of Peter. After interacting with the risen Christ, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One and the Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you." Peter, speaking with boldness. There had to be a sufficient reason for such a transformation. We have seen the meaning of the resurrection and the evidence of the resurrection. Now let us consider together the necessity of the resurrection. Look there in verse 14. Look in your text in verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Skip to verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Look there in verse 19. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul assesses the situation. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then I have three words for you: vain, futile, pity. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. What Paul is saying here is, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we know for sure that we have preached the wrong Messiah. If Jesus was not raised, then the Messiah that we preached was conquered by death and can never save anyone. Faith in a dead Messiah is vain faith. This word vain speaks about powerless, speaks about ineffective, weak, unsuccessful, failure. He says our faith is a failure. Our faith is powerless. Our faith is ineffective. Our faith is powerless. See, in other words, Jesus, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our Savior needed a Savior. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, our rescuer needed to be rescued. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our Jesus needed a real Jesus. The Jesus that we proclaim, if he was not raised, he needs Jesus. The Bible brings forth another way to our attention. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, then our faith is futile. Verse 17, our faith is futile. What Paul is saying here is that it all comes down to the resurrection. He's saying it doesn't matter if Jesus was born of a virgin. It doesn't matter if Jesus performed miracles. You see, it doesn't matter if the miracles that Jesus performed were legitimate. It does not matter if he worked wonders. It does not even matter if he raised the dead. It does not matter if he suffered on the cross. It does not matter if he considered himself to be a substitute for sinners. If he did not rise from the dead, all he did was an act in futility. You see, if he was conquered by death, then his sacrifice was not sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God and rescue the souls of men. And we are still in our sins. And he is also in his sins because he did not have the sufficient work and sufficient righteousness to fulfill the demands of God. We see another way that Paul brings here. If Christ has not been raised, we are looking at the necessity of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pity. Pity. This is sympathetic sorrow caused by the misfortune of others. We're talking about compassion, condolences, sympathy, feeling of sorry. See, what the Bible is saying here is that if Christ has not been raised, people must be pitiful to us. People must feel sorry for us because our faith and trust was misguided and misplaced. It says people must look at us and say, oh, shame, poor Christians. A dead Christ can save no one. Those who were persecuted endured that for nothing. This is the argument that the apostle is making here. He says, those who died for the faith died for nothing. You see, there was serious persecution of Christians in the early church because they were considered as those who were in rebellion against Rome. And so he says, all those people who put their lives on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ, if Christ has not been raised, then man, we're so sorry for them because they died for nothing. He says, we are still in our sins. That's the necessity of the resurrection. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's vanity, there's futility, and there's pity. Let us consider. Let us now continue with our text and see our fourth point, the bodily character of the resurrection. Paul answers now questions on the nature of the resurrected body. There's people asking questions. They say, well, someone will ask, look there in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He says in verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Well, we might look at this and think Paul is being harsh to someone who's asking an honest and legitimate question. But the way Paul responds to this question tells you the attitude in which this question was asked. See, the Apostle Paul, in his answer, he begins by dealing with this unbelief, with this doubting of God's word, this cross-examination of the truth. What Paul is aiming here at is that you have the testimony of Scripture concerning the resurrection. Why won't you believe that? You have the eyewitness accounts. You have the witness of the disciples. Jesus appeared to more than 500. You have me as a witness of the resurrection. Then what more do you need? See, Paul begins by reminding believers that you need to start by believing the word. He puts it this way, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you, God has said, to you who refuge to Jesus have fled. Will you choose to believe the word of God this morning concerning the doctrine of the resurrection? But Paul is kind to give an answer to this question. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? See, Paul takes us to the world of agriculture. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Look at verse 37. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. See, what the Bible is bringing to attention here is that Paul is saying, think of the world of agriculture. How do fruit and vegetables grow? He says, you plant a seed in the ground. Then he says, this planted seed, it looks so insignificant, and you put it in the ground, and it goes through a process of change, and then it becomes a plant. And it is what God, it is God who makes that change. And you put that seed so small, and it comes up, and it's an apple tree. And he says our dead bodies will experience a mysterious and miraculous change in that fashion. He says, so, look at verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. So he says, when our bodies die and decompose, it is like the picture of someone putting a seed in the ground. And when the resurrection of the dead happens, what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. And what is sown in a natural body will be raised in a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. He says our bodies will be recognizable, will be real physical bodies that you can touch, but there will be bodies that will be designed for immortality. These bodies will have no more sickness and death. These bodies will have no shame, will have no frailty and weaknesses, and will not have any limitations. And that's the character of the resurrected body. The Apostle Paul reminds us here that God is going to act the miracle in a way that our decomposed bodies will be brought back to new life. And you say, how is that going to happen? The very God who can give you life is the very God who can bring back your decomposed body and bring it back into its glorified state, into a new body that is imperishable, a new body that is glorified, a new body that has put on immortality. A body not affected by sicknesses, a body not affected by degradation and decay, a body not affected by age, a body that will have the capacity for immortality. Paul continues, he gives us the hope we find in the resurrection. What is the hope that we find in the resurrection? Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first hope that we find in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is certainty. Certainty, proof. Most people live in uncertainty. They hope for the best. There's a phrase that they use. They say, prepare for the worst, but hope for the best. This is the mantra in which most people live. The worldview of today is you only live once. Make it count. YOLO. You see? But we have hope, certainty. Most people live in uncertainty. They have no clue of what awaits on the other side of the grave. But the resurrection gives believers hope and certainty. You see, after we die, our spirits will be with Jesus, and we will await that day, the return of Jesus, when our spirits will be reconciled with our glorified bodies. Listen to this text. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, here's the truth. Here's a fact worth noting. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The idea here of first fruits is proof. That you need proof that the resurrection happens. Look at Jesus Christ. Do you need evidence that the resurrection will happen? Look at Jesus Christ. Do you need a guarantee that you will be raised from the dead? Look at Jesus Christ. Here's the first batch from my tree. More is coming. See, the idea of first fruits here is that I have picked fruit from a tree. Here's the first batch. More is coming. Here is a guarantee that this fruit can produce fruit. This tree can produce fruit. And Jesus Christ says, do you want to see the guarantee that I will surely raise you from the dead? If you have put your faith in me, look at me. I have conquered death. Because Christ has been raised, we know the Father's wrath against sin has been satisfied. Because Christ has been raised, we know that the payment has been made, that Christ has fulfilled all the requirements for salvation, that sinners has been forgiven. Because Christ has been raised, we know that men are accepted by God. We know that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will be accepted by God. Because Christ has been raised, we know that joy awaits believers. Because Christ has been raised, we know that we will be raised with Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in this purifies himself. Another hope that we have in the resurrection is victory and glory. Victory and glory. Look at verse 50 to verse 56. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this immortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brings his argument to a crescendo. You see, he culminates what he's been arguing here, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 56 here, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And let us follow his argument and see him here as he brings his argumentation to a crescendo. He says, there would be no death if there was no sin. You know this, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And then he says, there would be no sin if there was no law. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so Paul now, he shows us that these three obstacles standing in the way between sinners and God is the law and sin and death. Man has to obey the law of God fully and perfectly. Man has to pay for his sins against an eternal God, and the payment is through death. And Paul now reflects on all of this, and he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is that we have three problems here. We have the problem of the law, that the law of God reveals to man the high standard of God. The law of God reveals to man that he fails, he cannot reach that high standard. So it shows man that God has this high standard of holiness, and man fails to fulfill that standard, and that we need a savior. And then he says, now man has another obstacle, and this obstacle is the obstacle of sin. And because man is perpetually sinning against God, he deserves punishment. And this punishment is death. And so he says, look at Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life for us. He fulfilled all of God's righteousness. He fulfilled all the demands of God for us. Jesus became a substitute for us, and he fulfilled the law for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he's described as one who knew no sin. In 1 John 3:5, it says he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he's described here as a lamb without blemish or spot. And in Hebrews chapter 14, it tells us that he was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. In Hebrews 7:26, it tells us that it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We see Jesus Christ fulfilling the law for us. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And Jesus begins by dealing with the law. Jesus took care of the law. Now we see him on the cross taking care of the sin that is not his own. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Jesus has dealt with the law by living a righteous life. Now he tackles sin. He tackles sin on the cross. We see him on the cross as a substitute. In Isaiah 53, it talks about Jesus as one who bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. It says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We see him, this substitute. He's taking care of sin for us. And it says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And then it describes this Jesus, the great substitute. It says here, like a lamb, he was led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for a generation who considered him, he was cut off out of the land. And it says that they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53 tells us that it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. And it tells us that Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt, that he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days, that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And then it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, he tells us there that at the end, he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Follow Paul's argument here. The sting of sin is death, and the power of sin is the law. And so Jesus, in his perfect life, he fulfills the law. And Jesus, he's punished as a substitute for our sin. You see, he deals with the law by living a righteous life. He deals with sin by taking its just punishment, which is death. We were enslaved by the law. We were under the damnation of sin. We were threatened by death. But now we can say in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now we can say, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The Apostle Paul shows us that as believers who are in Christ, we can look at death and taunt it like a bee that has lost its sting and say, where is your sting? You have been conquered by Christ. Brethren, we shall be raised with Christ, and there shall be death no more. In Romans 8:18, as it reflects on this truth, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. If you have not put your faith in Christ, what is your hope? There is judgment and eternal condemnation apart from Christ. What is your hope in life and death? Who is going to mediate for you when God demands the payment of your sins? When God demands the payment, the eternal payment of your sins, who is going to intervene for you? Who is going to pay the cost? Friend, on this Resurrection Sunday, I invite you to this Jesus who conquered death. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Put your faith in him, depend upon him as the one who promises eternal life and the one who promises to raise your body and bring you into eternal and joyful bliss and communion with God. Friend, put your faith in the risen Christ. Charles Spurgeon says this: upon a life, I did not live; upon a death, I did not die. I risked my whole eternity on the resurrection. Paul closes this great teaching with this encouragement: because of the resurrection, we have joy now in serving the Lord. We have reason for endurance. We have reason for giving our lives fully to God. Look at how he closes this great chapter in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.